He did all these great signs, etc. So that's who we're going to do. Verse 18, it says, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So the people at Shechem, at this place where Jacob had bought the piece of property, made an agreement that they would serve God. But I think Joshua, knowing that there was more to this than what they perhaps were seeing, said in verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. And he kind of leaves it off there. In other words, he's saying by abstention, and you're not. He's a holy God. He is a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake Him and serve other gods. You can't hover between two. You're either going to obey Him or you're not. The people, verse 21, said to Joshua, no, we're going to serve Him. They sounded pretty serious. Verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to obey God. And they said, we are witnesses. So, at least at first, it says that they did put away their foreign gods and they tried to serve God the way they were supposed to. So, verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and they made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So something happened in Shechem where they made an agreement with God, and God said, if you do what I say, I will keep you and protect you, but if you don't do what I say, then something bad is going to happen. Guess what? Something bad is about to happen. You can see it coming. Let's go down just a little bit further so that you can see this. Look in verse 25. Sorry, not verse 25, verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried those bones at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and that had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. So history would tell us that this is where Joseph was buried. So Joseph's father Jacob bought this piece of land. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures. This is the traditional site of where Joseph's tomb is. It is near the ancient city of Shechem. I want to read a little bit about this. This is from the Bible Dictionary. It said, Joseph's tomb is a funerary monument located at the eastern entrance of the valley that separates Mount Gerizim from Mount Ebal. So in that area of Shechem where Jacob would have bought this piece of ground. It is 325 yards northwest of Jacob's well. That's going to play in some stories that we're going to read in a little while, and I'll show you some pictures in just a minute of Jacob's well. On the outskirts of the west bank city of Nablus. So Nablus is the modern name for what used to be ancient Shechem. In fact, there are many people there, even though the official name is Nablus, and that is something that the Palestinians would call it Nablus. Many of the Israelites that still live in the area still call it Shechem, even though that city of Shechem is kind of out in the wilderness and buried under a bunch of sand. One biblical tradition identifies this general area as the resting place of not only Joseph, but also his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So somewhere either at or near this place, this is a shrine that was set up in the general area where Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh were buried. I might say, in one sense, this is your heritage. If you come from Ephraim and Manasseh, as many of us do, this is your ancestry that's probably buried in or around this area. Now let's look at some pictures here, because we're gonna see this. I actually showed this in the opening slide, and you probably didn't notice what it was. This is a photograph that was taken in 1869, and it was taken at the place called Jacob's Well. This was a bit of land that was somewhat arid, and they had to dig pretty deep to be able to get water out. And history says that Jacob dug a well here, called it Jacob's Well, and it served the people that lived in and near the area where Jacob lived. So this was, again, a photo taken in 1869. Now, because of the religious interest in the area, it's now inside a building. And I didn't want to show you the outside of the building because it's got a fence around it and you really can't get a good picture of it because they've got it all. It almost looks like Fort Knox right now. But inside is the well. And this, in theory, and I have no reason to doubt it, is the well where they drop the bucket down and they can pick water up. And we're going to read stories in the New Testament about Jacob's well here in just a little while. So right now you've got it where you can walk in and you can walk up here and you can get water out, put it in a basin and do some washing or whatever. This is the area of Jacob's well. We'll get to this story a little later on in the sermon. What I want you to remember from this point is Shechem, Jacob's place, and the water, the well that he dug for water, because that will play into some stories that we'll talk about later on. Now, what happened to this place in ancient Israel? You remember, we just read that God said that he would protect them and provide for them if they would obey him, but if they didn't, something was going to happen. Let's jump all the way to the end of the story. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, and let's read what happens to Israel. Was Israel ever able to keep the laws of God as God wanted? The answer is no, and for very good reason. What did they lack? They did not have the Holy Spirit of God. And this was a point. God's not making it so that they can never have a chance for salvation. God was trying to make a point. You can't do this without me, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to call a whole nation, and you're going to see all of them go astray because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 of 2 Kings 17. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and he went up to Samaria. This is the city, not the region, the city of Samaria. And he besieged it for 3 years. You know, you talk about taking over a city in a day or two now. There were some cities where it took them 7, 8, 10, 12 years. During the summer months, they'd build siege ramps. During the winter months, they'd camp and wait for summer to come. And then they'd go back and start trying to take over the city again. The city of Samaria was so well fortified that it took the king of Assyria, who would have been the most prolific war machine at the time, took him 3 years to defeat the city of Samaria. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala by Habor, the river of Gazon, in the city of the Medes. Verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and out of the hand of the Pharaoh king of Egypt, and they feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast them out. So the children of Israel, verse 9, did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right, and it goes and it lists all of the things that they did. So what did God do from that period of time? Look at what it says in verse 13. The Eternal testified against Israel and against Judah by all of the prophets, saying, you've got to stop this. You've got to turn from your evil ways. You've got to start obeying me. Because if you don't, there's going to be consequences to pay. Now let's look down, if I can find the verse. Let's go down to verse 18, and let's look and see what happened. Therefore, the Eternal was very angry with Israel. And notice what it says here. He removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. There are people who will try and tell you today, in fact, as I go through this story, the people that were in the area of the Samaritans want to claim that not everyone was taken away. But I think as we read through this, you're going to see this is very clear. When the Assyrians came, they took everybody captive and they completely emptied the land. Verse 21. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them to commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, and they did not depart from them. So look at verse 23. So the Eternal removed Israel out of his sight. As he said by all of his servants the prophets, Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. So the king of Assyria knew that the way to conquer these people, and it was the way the kings did it in those days, when you conquered a people, you moved them. Lock, stock, and barrel. So I want to show you a map here. And this map shows this area of Samaria. And this line, this red line, shows where they went to. You see Gozan and Hala and all the way over into Media. This is what the Bible says happened to the people of Israel. They were completely removed from their land. Now go down to verse 24 and we'll see where this plays into this picture. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cuppa, from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. The Assyrians conquered the people of ancient Babylon, and they also conquered the Israelites. And so what did they do? They swapped them out. So you see that the Israelites were taken into Nineveh and over into Media, but the people that they had captured from Cuppa and from Babylon and from Ava, they brought them over and they put them in their place. So now you've got the Israelites are totally gone, and you've got them replaced by people that are not indigenous to the area. These are the people that came to be known as the Samaritans. They are not Israelite. They were not a part of the nation of Israel. They were brought over from Babylon, a completely different breed of people. Verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling, the Samaritans, that they didn't fear the Lord. They didn't know anything about the God of Israel. They came over with their gods. They didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. God wasn't happy with what had happened. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria and said, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rules or the rituals of the God of this land. Therefore, he has sent lions among us, and they're killing us because we don't know the rituals of the God of this land. Verse 27, so the king of Assyria commanded and said, send one of the priests whom you brought from there and let him go back and dwell in the land and teach them the rituals of the God of the land. So what happened was the Assyrians went to wherever the Israelites were in Assyria and in Media and said, let's take one or two or five of you and go back and teach the Samaritans that are now in the land how to worship the God of Israel. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the king of Assyria sends an Israelite priest back who does teach them the way of the Lord. And interestingly enough, we kind of learn through Scripture that the lions and some of the things that happened in the area stopped because they did have some modicum of at least at first, of obedience to the God of Israel. Josephus even says that when the priests went back, they did teach them to worship God in a respectful manner. So you've got a group of people called the Samaritans that now live in the land of Israel who are now living according to the rules that God set up for Israel. So guess what? They're going to start assuming the identity of Israel because they're worshiping that God and they're living in their land. We're going to see that become a problem here. Turn to Ezra chapter 1, and let's read about a problem that starts to occur. Ezra chapter 1. So the Israelites are in captivity. I think there's another water under here. I'm going to be drinking water the whole time. There we go. The Israelites are in captivity. The Jews are in captivity in a different place. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, fulfilled by Jeremiah the prophet, stirred up Cyrus, and he made a proclamation in writing, saying, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me that I am to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so, reading through the next several verses, you'll see that he set up through Ezra and Nehemiah for a group of Jews to go back into Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. So Judah and Benjamin and a few of the children of Levi, in fact, 50,000 people in all, come back to Jerusalem and they start to fix the altar and to fix the city walls, and they're starting to take care of things. But notice what happens in verse 4. And you have to kind of read into this to understand who they're talking about. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that they were rebuilding the temple, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said, let us build with you. Now read what it says here. You get an idea of who these people are. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esrodon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These are the Samaritans. These are people who said, look, why can't we help you rebuild Jerusalem? We worship the same God you do. We live in the same land you do. In fact, your God brought us here and taught us how to worship. So we should be, you know, we're brothers after all. Let us help you. But they weren't really trying to help. They were trying to hinder their work, as we'll read. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said, you may do nothing to help us build this house. They didn't want anything to do with it. Why? Because the people of Judah knew that these weren't truly their brothers, that these were outsiders that were brought in that were now pretending to be of the nation of Israel. Verse 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate the purpose of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so you read through here, and I won't take the time to read all of this. They write letters back to Persia saying, you need to stop these Jews from building this because they're not letting us play with their toys. They won't let us help, so we want the whole thing stopped. And for a period of time, they are able to hinder the work. And at one point in time, it says that work even stopped, and stopped for a period of probably a couple of years until they finally got back to establishing this building project. Let's go forward a little bit in time to Nehemiah chapter 6, and then we'll kind of bring this section of the history lesson to a close. Nehemiah chapter 6, in verse 1. It says, now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and several others heard that we had rebuilt the wall, that Sanballat sent to me saying, let's meet at the valley of the plains of Ono, but they thought to do me harm. Sanballat was a leader of the Samaritans. You can read that in history. Go Google it. Sanballat was a leader of the Samaritans who came actually from Persia, he was Persian, but a leader of the Samaritans. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to him saying, I'm too busy right now to stop work. I can't come down. And besides, why should I leave work and go down and talk to you? So the people that were already there, the Samaritans, offered to help with the constructions, but the Jews wouldn't have it. You read through more about this hostility that rises between them. The hostility even got to the place where it was so vehement that Nehemiah asked God to annul all of the marriages between the Jewish settlers that had come back and the Samaritans, because they had started to intermarry. The Samaritans were eventually forbidden to worship in Jerusalem. They were completely kicked out to where they weren't even allowed to come in the city. So the Samaritans then built a temple on Mount Gerizim. If you know anything about the Samaritans, that's their center of worship now, is Mount Gerizim. Their temple was destroyed in 128 by the Romans, 128 BC. But then, interestingly enough, about 200 years later, the Romans helped them rebuild their temple. Why? Because the Samaritans agreed to fight with the Romans against the Jews. So there is bad blood that's between these two people, very bad blood. And what we see, again, as we look through this, the Samaritans rebel against the Jews. They later rebel against Emperor Justinian, and Justinian almost completely wiped them out. We'll talk about that in just a moment. If we look at the Samaritans themselves, here's a picture of some of them. We'll talk a little bit about the Samaritans. The Samaritans today say that they are from Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, if you remember what it said earlier, it says that they were brought in from another area. But when they got in there, there probably was some intermarriage with the Jews that came back. There may have been more than one or two priests that came back. So there may have been some intermarriage, but these people were not from the tribe of Israel. They claim that they were never deported but remained in the land. And when the Jews returned, that they just claimed to be a part of Israel, but the Jews knew better. Interestingly enough, when you look at the pottery of the Samaritans, it exactly matches the pottery of ancient Iraq and not the pottery of Israel. It's very clear that these people were not from Israel, they were from another area. Josephus says the Samaritans claimed to be kin of Israel when it was to their advantage, and claimed to be imported from Mesopotamia when that was to their advantage. So their story changed depending upon what it was that they were trying to do. To give you an idea of these people, In the 4th and 5th century B.C., there were 1.2 million Samaritans that lived in the land. By 1917, there were only 146 left. The Romans wiped them out, almost to extinction. Today, as of January the 15th of this year, there are 775 Samaritans left. Not very many people there. They almost got completely wiped out. They still live near Mount Gerizim. Most of them speak perfect Hebrew and Arabic. They're even sought out by a lot of Israelis to be interpreters or teachers because they are very literate and very good at what they do. The Samaritans have a Torah. They don't have the whole Bible. They just have the first five books, which makes sense because Joshua tells the story of them coming from Mesopotamia instead of being Israel, so they obviously don't want that in their Bible. There are several differences between the Hebrew Torah and the Samaritan text. The Samaritan text, as an example, says that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim instead of on Mount Moriah. You would expect that because Mount Gerizim is their center of worship and several others. So what I want to do today with this as a background, I want to go through, and I'll just mention three. There are five or six. I want to mention three stories in the New Testament. Now that you have a little bit of background on who these people are, let's read some stories in the New Testament, things that happened with Jesus Christ, and hopefully they will make more sense now. So turn with me to John chapter 4. And let's just take a little bit of time in this somewhat abbreviated sermon today, and let's just read through some examples of this. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You remember this story? Guess what well she was at? She was at Jacob's well. I showed you the picture of it. In fact, this is a recreation of what that well probably looked like at this time. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, when the Eternal knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more than John, he left, verse 3, Judea and departed again to Galilee. But in order to get there, verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. So he's going from Israelites to Israelites, but in order to get from point A to point B, he's got to go through the land of the Samaritans, who at this time there are probably a million or more of them living in the land. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So guess what? He's in that same area where he dug a well, where he put up an altar. This is the area where Jesus stops to get a drink of water. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Again, you see a picture of what it probably looked like at the time. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day, so around noon. And a woman of Samaria, so this would have been a Samaritan, not an Israelite, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, why would that be strange? Why would it be strange for Jesus Christ to turn to a woman and say, give me a drink? In other words, I don't have a ladle, and you obviously have come down here to, so help me get some water. Notice what she said back to him. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, for I'm a Samaritan? That should make a whole lot more sense now. The Jews and the Samaritans were fighting each other for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Samaritans were claiming to be Israelites, that the Jews knew better. And so there was obviously a problem here. So she is amazed that, being a Samaritan, that he was talking to her. End of verse 9, it says, for Jews have no dwellings with the Samaritans. They hated each other. In fact, there's one section of Scripture which I won't read, but I'll just refer to it, where when they were trying to insult Jesus, the leaders, that, remember what they said to him? They said, now we know that you're a Samaritan and have a devil. That was the worst insult that they could give Jesus, was calling him a Samaritan. That would be, you know, today saying, oh, you're nothing but a Polack. Back in the 70s, we told a lot of Polack jokes. We probably don't do that anymore, but at the time, that was a big deal. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Because he said that I would give you living water. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's got the story a little wrong here. She's claiming to be descended from Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, Jacob's well, will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst. But you will have springs going up to everlasting life." All right, let's go down a little further in the story. Jesus says, "Go get your husband." Remember the story? She says, "I'm not married." And he says, "Well, you're right there. You've been married 5 or 6 times, and the one you're with now is not your husband." So the woman says to her in verse 19, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem." Remember, I read that, where the Samaritans weren't even allowed in Jerusalem anymore, so they had to go set their temple up at Mount Gerizim. So she's asking him the question, is it okay for us to worship in Mount Gerizim, or should we be worshiping in Jerusalem? He says back to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, which you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Verse 22, you worship what you don't know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, Jesus Christ is actually jabbing her a little bit. She's saying, "Well, we're Israelites. Our father is Jacob." And he's saying, "You don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So the woman then realizes that he is the Messiah, and she goes away to tell all the men of the city. Now, notice what happens here, because this is really a marvelous thing. The disciples come back. They're kind of unaware of the fact that he's had this extended conversation with her. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 35. He says, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." What was he saying there? He was at the well of Jacob. The lady had gone back to the town, and all of the men of the town were coming down the hill to Jacob's well. They would have been dressed in whitish, tan-type robes. And so against this field of green, you have all of these white robes coming down. And he says, "Look up. The field is white for harvest." Who are those people coming down the hill? They were Samaritans. Jesus Christ was telling the disciples, God is calling Samaritans. That would have been unthinkable. And I think it tells you what God and Jesus Christ have in store for all people. Everyone is eventually going to have the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. So the woman at the well, then with the men, they come, they spend time, and we know that Jesus Christ stayed there a couple of days, and many believed because of his word. So not only was God extending salvation to the Jews themselves, but even before the disciples were sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there were Samaritans being called into the church. Something that I'm sure, and we'll see in just a little while, I think that many of the disciples still were very unhappy with this fact that Jesus Christ was allowing Samaritans in. Let's go on to the next story, Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. And then let's start in verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's heard this story. Everybody wants to be a Good Samaritan. Why did Jesus Christ use a Samaritan and in this story? Let's look at what it says. Verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up. Boy, we all know how bad lawyers are. Lawyers are the cream of the crop. There's an old joke about what's the difference between a lawyer and a rat. There's some things a rat just won't do. Right? And I'm sure they were like that back in this day too. A lawyer stands up to test him. This is not the right way to talk to Jesus Christ. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And he asks him back, he says, "Well, what's written in your law? What's your reading of it?" So the lawyer says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus answered back and said, "You've said rightly, for this is how you're supposed to live." But the lawyer said, "And who is my neighbor?" Now he's about to teach him a very valuable, if not very publicly humiliating lesson. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. The thieves stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now let's look and see what happens. Now by chance there came a priest, it's an Israelite, who came by, and he saw him, and when he saw him, he went on the other side of the road. You ever done that where there's somebody on this side of the road, and you think, I'm not sure I want it. So you cross the road, and you walk over to the other side, and you go down until you're past this undesirable, and then you cross the road again. So the priest wouldn't help this guy. Verse 32, and likewise there was a Levite, it's also an Israelite, and he arrives at the place, and he comes, and he passes by the other side. He does the same thing. But guess who helps him? The Samaritan. Well, you could almost see that drip off his voice. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. And not only did he have compassion, he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil, he gave him wine, he set him on his animal, he brought him to an inn, he gave the innkeeper money. Right? This is how to love your neighbor. This would have been a huge insult to the Jewish lawyer, because Jesus was saying, you Jews don't know how to love your fellow man. The Samaritans do, but you don't. Huge insult. So that was why the story of the Good Samaritan, we read things about the Good Samaritan, and from our perspective, the Samaritans are the good guys. From the Jews, the Samaritans were the evil. They were the bad guys. Now Jesus was using this as an example. Beaten and left half dead, the Levite, the priest wouldn't help him, but the dreaded Samaritan would. Let's go back a chapter to Luke 9 and let's read a third example. This one always cracks me up. I think that this gives you an idea of what the pre-Holy Spirit given disciples were really like. This tells you the attitude of what Jesus' disciples were really like. Let's start in verse 51, Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for her to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it's almost the opposite of what we read earlier. He was in Jerusalem, wanted to go up to Galilee, and had to go through Samaria. Now he's returning the trip, and he's heading back down. So where's he got to go through again? Got to go through the villages of Samaria. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. Who would those messengers have been? Some of his disciples. Go into the city of the Samaritans and try and line up a place for me to sleep. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you kind of read the backstory here, it sounds like, yeah, we'll put him up, but we want him to stay here for a while and preach to us. You remember he did that before, and he stayed for a couple of days, and people were converted. So they're like, oh, yeah, sure. If he wants to stay here, then stay for a few days, we'll put him up. But if he's just going to come in and blow out of town, then go on. Go find another place to stay. Remember, these are Samaritans clashing with the disciples. They don't like each other. So you can see why there would be some unhappy feelings between them, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said to the Lord. Now, how did Jesus see the Samaritans? He saw them as the fields are white and ready to harvest. How did the disciples see it? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume this place? Right, that's the attitude of the Israelites against the Samaritans. Let's call down fire from heaven and let's just get rid of these wicked Samaritans and just be done with them. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, saying, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went on to another village. So we see here the Samaritan village rejects Jesus because he wants to go to Jerusalem. Jesus puts all lives on par, and that is what it is that he will be doing with us today. Look back at this picture again as we look at the well of Samaria, and as I draw this very short sermon to a close. I think that if we understand the events of the Bible from the perspective of looking at it historically, we can understand better of the events that happened during Jesus Christ's life. He talked with the woman at a well. The woman at the well felt that her ancestors had given her that well. In fact, the truth was, the ancestor was Jacob and Joseph and not the Samaritans. The differences between them caused such a row that the woman was amazed that Jesus Christ would even talk to him. This is, again, an actual picture of that well and may very well have looked very similar. You could just see Jesus Christ coming up and sitting down by this well and asking the lady to help her for some water. We have the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Jewish lawyers are trying to trick Jesus into saying something wrong. And in the face of that, Jesus Christ lets them know, no, it's you guys that don't know how to love your brother. Even this wicked Samaritan knows how to do that. So he used an example that would have been a huge insult to the Jewish lawyer. Yet we also know that Jesus Christ was willing and able to work with the Samaritans as they were being called by God. When the disciples were sent out, one of the last things that Jesus said, he says, do not go to the Jews and do not go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wasn't saying that he didn't want to work with them, but the disciples' job was to go to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Samaritans would have their calling later. Jesus actually showed that. So I hope in one sense maybe we can use this study combined with the study of looking at the chronology. You can go back on your chart and see when the Samaritans showed up. You should be able to do that now. You've got enough information to know when Israel left and went into captivity, and when the Assyrians would have brought the people of the Samaritans back. I hope this study of people long ago will not only help you appreciate a little more history of the Promised Land, but will help you better understand the emotions of the New Testament and the plan of God as we study the fact that all men are to be given salvation at some point in time. Well, thank you. Sorry, my voice is going. I'm cutting it a little short so I can actually talk with my wife tonight instead of whisper to her. So let's have another hymn and a closing prayer.
Thank you. Thank you, Mr. San Lance, for that struggle. Your voice. Everyone, pick up your hymnals, please. I'll look on the wall for the final song this afternoon. And we'll be led in a closing prayer after this song by Mr. Pat Simon. Page 127, Praise Ye the Lord the Almighty.
Adore.
excited.
Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Bible study and message we heard today. Father, please help us to grow and learn from all that's happened in the past, from the history lessons that we've gone over. Help us to be able to discern and understand your word deeper and just come to a clearer understanding, Father. Father, we just pray for all those who are out there suffering and going through so many trials. So much is happening right now, especially with the shooting in South Carolina. We pray for all those family and just the whole world that our soon coming Lord and Savior will return, Father, and the whole world will know of your righteousness. We just ask that you hasten that time. We ask that you be with all your people around the world to strengthen and keep them. And we just thank and praise you for all things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.